Well, every family has one. Every family has that one relative who says some crazy things. Maybe it's the cousin whose politics is on the fringe. Maybe it's the sibling who always manages to put his or her foot in it. Everyone will be enjoying Christmas lunch when all of a sudden a statement will be made that's just incredibly awkward. Do you have someone like that in your family? Maybe you're that person, perhaps. Sometimes the Apostle Paul sounds like the awkward uncle at the family dinner, doesn't he? I mean, we love him to bits. He has lots of encouraging things to say. He's very well travelled. He has lots of great stories that he can entertain us with. But every now and again, he drops something that's just very, very awkward. Wives, submit to your husbands. I'm sorry, Uncle Paul. What did you just say? That's what you really think. Wow, okay. And then you quickly move on to dessert. What is it about this statement that makes it so hard to hear? I can think of a couple of things quite easily, actually, about what makes this very awkward. We know that women are not less competent than men. So why would Paul order one sex under the other? It feels a little bit like a recipe for mediocrity, actually. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, what if the husband's completely incompetent? At one level, it doesn't make a lot of sense. A much more serious issue is that any kind of submission makes you very, very vulnerable. We know that power can be misused, and we know that when power is misused within the marriage, the consequences can be devastating, sometimes deadly. And so why would Paul entrench such vulnerability? So it all just seems either a little bit unnecessary or perhaps even dangerous for Paul to say something like this. However, we can't just push Paul's words aside, because in reality, he's not the crazy uncle, is he? He's the apostle of Christ, which means his words come from the Holy Spirit, which means these words are true, which means these words are good. They're good words. And I think our task is to recognize the good while also recognizing the danger. I think that's the mindset we have to have coming to a passage like this, to recognize the good within it, but also to recognize the danger. Now, it's also true that not everyone here is married. Hebrews tells us that marriage should be honored by all, and I think part of what it means to honor marriage is to know what it is the Bible teaches about it, so you know how to pray for the people you love, so you know what to recognize when things are going south, when things aren't going God's way, if that makes sense, in the people that you know around you. So it's important for us to have a good grasp on what it is the Bible says at this point. The awkward word is right there at the beginning of verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I remember preaching this passage at a wedding at the request of the couple. When we were planning the wedding, they said to me, we want you to preach on Ephesians chapter 5, and we want you to tell everyone what it really means. I said, okay. That's how I prepared my sermon. I never did find out from them what they thought it really meant. They didn't complain after, I mean, bride and groom aren't really talking about the sermon after the wedding, right? So they didn't really complain after the wedding. So maybe either they agreed with what I said or perhaps I convinced them, I don't know. But I assumed that perhaps what they had in mind, maybe they thought that what we have in our English Bibles isn't original. That somehow the message over time has become more harsh. That the word submit is a poor English translation of what Paul actually meant or actually said. The difficulty of this passage is not one of translation, actually. The difficulty is one of application, because the word submit is actually a pretty good translation of what it is Paul has in mind here. He's talking about putting yourself under somebody else's authority. That's what he's speaking about. And without apologizing, he's speaking about leadership within relationships. Now, it's a very common interpretation to look at verse 21 and to think that what Paul means is that we should all be submitting to one another in a big circle of submission. Bill submits to Marge, Marge submits to Suzanne, Suzanne submits in return to Bill. They're all submitting to one another in a big circle. I'm not sure that makes the best sense of what we have here, because Paul, when you read on, we'll see this next week, when Paul continues on in Ephesians, his argument extends not only to husbands and wives, but also to parents and children. Does it make sense for Paul to say to parents, put yourself under the authority of your child? It probably doesn't make sense. So I think when Paul says submit to one another, what he means is submit to those in your community who have a responsibility for you. That's what he means. That's what he means by one another. We're all in a community where we all have different responsibilities. There'll be some people who have responsibility for us, and so we are to submit to them. That's what Paul has in mind. And so from verse 22 onwards, he spends some time thinking about what this dynamic of submission and responsibility means for marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Let's just take that last phrase for a moment. As you do to the Lord. Submission is not an evil concept. It's not a dirty word, because all Christians are called to submit to God. Christ himself submitted to his Father. And so it, when we try and gloss over submission, what we're doing is we're glossing over a Christian value, one which Christ himself saw fit to put into practice. And also note that Paul is speaking about wives and husbands here. And so what follows applies to men and women in marriage. It's not to men and women in general. This is within the home. So what particulars are involved in the wife's submission? Well, verse 24 gives us the model. Now, as the church submits to Christ, that's the key model. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. If you want to know what's involved in submitting, then think about the church's relationship to Jesus, our relationship to Jesus. Paul spent a bit of time in Ephesians already speaking about this relationship, what it means to be a church in relation to Christ. And he said a number of different things. Here are just some of the aspects he's highlighted. At chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the church is to learn from Jesus as she follows Christ's example. Learning from Christ's example. That's one aspect. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, the church is to receive gifts and care from her Lord. That's another. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, which we'll see in a couple of weeks' time. The church is to partner with Jesus in the battle against evil. Partnering with Jesus in the battle against evil. And so this helps us fill out what Paul means by submission. It means following the husband's example. It means receiving care from the husband. It means partnering with the husband in the fight against the devil and his schemes. Christian marriages have there's a spiritual project that a husband and wife are involved in. Resisting the evil one together. Being involved in some kind of ministry together. Seeking to see Christ lifted up despite the schemes of darkness. And so this is what Paul means when he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Already, you can hear that if this is going to be feasible, if this is going to work, then the husband has an important role to play. If the partner is going to learn from his example, it begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what example is he going to set? I find reading Ephesians 5 that there's a few verses addressed to the wives, but then there's a much longer section addressed to the husbands. So very quickly our attention turns from the wife to the husband, and our question says, well, what are you going to do, mate? What are you going to do to make this feasible, to make this work? So very quickly all our eyes turn to the bloke. Paul has already mentioned the husband in verse 23, when he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. There's been lots of debate over what Paul means when he says that the husband is the head. Does he mean head in the way we refer to maybe the head of a school, someone with authority? Or does he mean head in the way we might refer to a river head, the source of a river? See, in English, the word head can mean both the source of something, but also the one that has authority. And in ancient Greek, the ancient Greek language, we do find both meanings there in the ancient Greek language, although the ancient Greek language was spoken over a long period of time. And as it developed, the different definitions became more prominent at different times. Christians will often focus on one definition over and above the other, thereby either promoting the authority of husbands or downplaying it, depending on how they define this idea of headship. Within Ephesians 1, I think the word is used in both senses. Chapter 1, verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Well, that's Jesus as the authoritative head, isn't it? But then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So that's Jesus as the source of growth for the church. So what does it mean for the husband to be the head of the wife? Well, it means, the question is, what does it mean for Jesus to be head of the church? He's both the source of everything that's good for the church, but also the one with authority. It has both those aspects involved with it. And the two ideas come together when we realize that this authority, like all authority in the Bible, is only meant to be exercised for the benefit of the recipient. And this is the focus of Paul's instructions to the husbands from verse 25. You know, Paul drops the headship language and he speaks instead about sacrificial love. That's the focus he wants men to think about. Not on the power that the husband holds, but on the role husbands have in working hard to help the wife flourish. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We speak of Christ as the Savior King, don't we? We speak of his servant leadership. It's why we follow him, because we know that on the cross he gave his life for us, that this was done for our benefit. And so this is the model Paul would have husbands follow, to love their wives sacrificially. And why did Christ give himself up for the church? We're told in verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, he gave himself up for her benefit, to enable her to flourish, to become all that the church is designed to be. In the same way, Paul continues, husbands ought to love their wives. Here's an example from my own marriage. When I was first a minister in a church, I worked in an assistant ministry job, which was great. It was very different to other jobs that my peers were working in. It was in a very big suburban church, the biggest Anglican church in Sydney. I had a lot of responsibility. It was a lot of fun and a very interesting place to work. I took on that job as a single man. But then Jazz blessed me by accepting my proposal for us to be married. And we got married. And when two people get married, it's two very different lives coming together, isn't it? Jazz is a solicitor by trade. And when you're a young solicitor, guess where all the jobs are? They're in the city. Because you don't have the experience to set up your own practice in the suburbs. And so if you're working in the legal profession, that's where the jobs are. And so we were living out in the outer suburban Sydney. And it was a 2-hour commute along a crowded M2 motorway each way some mornings, 2 hours each way. That's a lot of travel. It was very tiring for Jasmine, and she soldiered on for quite some time. But in the end, it became clear that she wasn't flourishing with us living out there and Jazz having to kind of do all this travel. And so there was a decision that had to be made. Do I keep on with my job, or do I give that up in order for life to be more manageable for the family? And I remember I was reading Ephesians 5. I was in the library at Moore College doing some sermon preparation, and I was just thinking through this issue, not doing what I was meant to be doing, and I was reading through Ephesians, and I was convicted that, well, if I'm going to be a godly husband, then I need to give it up. I need to give up what I would prefer, and we need to make a decision. So I resigned my job. We took a different job closer to the city, and Jasmine's commute went from 2 hours to 5 minutes. And of course, you can imagine that makes a world of difference, doesn't it? And it was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And what would have happened if I declared to my wife that we were staying put? I think Jazz would have suffered. And if Jazz suffered too much, then my ministry may have ended completely. I mean, who knows? With a pig-headed attitude going down that path, who knows what would have happened. But this leads into another reason for the husband to love sacrificially, because even though it might not feel like it initially, sacrificial love will benefit the giver. Verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Appealing to male self-interest here. I think perhaps Paul, that's what Paul's doing. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Caring for your wife is an act of caring for yourself. Why is this so? Well, again, the relationship between Jesus and the church is instructive here. Even though Christ and the church share a servant-lord relationship, it's also true, the Bible teaches, that the church and Christ are unified in one body. He may be the head, but we're the arms and the limbs and everything else. And when you hurt one part of your body, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, all of you gets upset. You don't just hit your thumb with a hammer and go, "Oh, my thumb didn't like that." Now, you feel it in the rest of your body, don't you? And so when the husband fails in his responsibility to love his wife sacrificially, then inevitably he's damaging himself. That's what happens. It's a good time for Paul to remind us that this unity of husband and wife goes all the way back to the Bible's first marriage. He quotes Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The unity that marks a marriage, I think, provides a good test as to whether the husband and the wife are fulfilling their roles in a way that's useful. If the marriage is so lopsided that this unity seems to be threatened, then I think some recalibration is needed. Both sides need to ask, well, are we fulfilling our own responsibilities in order to kind of attain this unity of purpose and unity of spirit here? Some might say that if marriage is meant to be a unity, then why not just simply say, well, both sides are identical, and just kind of work it out from there? Why do we have to persist with this kind of headship, submission kind of thing? Well, I think if we were to do that, if we were to just say, well, they're both identical, then we lose the idea of marriage modelling something of Christ in the church. And then losing that, I think, means marriage becomes less of what it's designed to be. And so, friends, I think it's clear that if this is going to work, if Paul's model is going to work, the husband needs to do a lot of work, take on a lot of responsibility. Responsibility to say no to himself. Many husbands fail to do so. I don't really want to criticise the men too much, but given the particular vulnerabilities that are being asked of women, I think it's appropriate to highlight how men can let their wives down. And what we're going to do for the next part of this sermon is just speak about some practical matters with regard to this model that Paul has put before us, starting with how it is that that men in particular can muck this up. One way is for pride, arrogance and selfishness to stop you from truly considering what is best for your wife. I know what's best, so let me make this decision. You have to be honest and ask, well, is what's happening underneath that really you saying, I know what I want, and so let me make the decision. I've seen men shut wives out of financial decision making, only to ruin a family's finances, only to leave women high and dry without much financial, without much access to any kind of financial help, all based on the premise that the man knows what's best for finances. Can I say, gentlemen, you may not be as competent as you think. You may not be as competent as you think. Go slowly and seek advice, including the advice of your partner, because it's for their sake you're exercising any power that you might have in the relationship. It's for their sake. And you can't lead well if you don't know what the people you are leading are interested in, or what they need, or what they want. Another barrier, and someone at our 8:30 service actually said I probably should have spent more time on this one. Another barrier is male insecurity. I must be the head because otherwise I will feel weak. At the heart of this is a faulty understanding of what it means to be a Christ-like man. To be a Christian husband is not to be dominant. It's not to be powerful. But it's to learn to say no to yourself, to be secure enough to say no to yourself in order to lift someone else up. Jesus said, and it was on here, wasn't it? Look at that bottom right-hand corner. Want to be great? Serve. And I think a lot of people, their insecurity, you know, they want to be great, they want to be special, but because they're so insecure, they can't possibly comprehend that service might be the avenue to achieve that. And this is true for some husbands, I think. Basically, a big failure is when men, and I've seen this happen, this has come up in conversations, when men embrace headship but reject sacrifice. I've heard plenty of men say, I'm the head of the house. I don't understand why things are so difficult. I'm the head of the house. Why is the relationship so hard? Well, I've heard very few men say, I'm the one who must say no to myself. Very few men say that. I think to have headship that dominates rather than gives and concedes is a gross distortion of the Bible's teaching. There's also another way to fail that's on the other end of the spectrum, actually, and that's when you sit back and you don't take any initiative, when you abdicate your responsibilities, leaving everything in your wife's hands. I think there are probably a few women who would like their husbands to be a bit more switched on when it came to the family's direction, to have a bit more input rather than just kind of allowing everything to wash over them, where the hardest decision they have to make is what to watch on TV that night. I think there's probably room for some people, for some gentlemen to be a bit more switched on with what's going on. So our job is to go out and to do our best to reflect Christ and his church. There are more practical matters to think about. Notice that here in this passage, Paul addresses both the wife and the husband about their own roles. Our task is to worry about what we're doing with regard to our own role. The command is, wives submit, husbands love, not wives make your husband love, or husbands make your wives submit. If you find yourself in an argument saying, you need to submit to me, then burn, that's a foul. The ref has blown his whistle and he's given you a penalty. It's an illegal move. You're not allowed to say that, because this is all about doing this voluntarily. When Christ submits, He does it voluntarily. He says in John's Gospel, he is the one who gives up his life of his own accord. Of his own accord. And again, when Christ is the model, that's the model we bring into our marriages. Worry about your own responsibility. Don't worry about the responsibility of your partner. Another practical thing is that there's still great flexibility within marriage. Leadership comes in a number of different forms and ways. I was listening to a podcast recently of a retired American admiral who's writing a book about leadership. And one of the things he said is that in leadership literature, there are just so many different models. There's so many different ways for people to get involved and to gather a team around them and to kind of try and achieve something. And I think that's a flexibility we can think about with regard to marriage. A good leader will always delegate roles and responsibilities. A good leader will always recognize the skills of the people they've got around them and the value of the people they've got around them. Notice Paul doesn't spell out which tasks belong to which gender. So each family will look different. The division of labor, there's so many things that can go into that decision. Skills, available time, what is just and fair as well. Good leaders recognize all these factors. It's interesting to think about leadership in the sporting world. The best player is not always the captain. And the best paid player is not always the captain or the coach. And so all this is to say that there's flexibility with regard to leadership, and we're able to use our imaginations here, I think. It will take communication. Families will have to work out the details. There's going to have to be a conversation. Perhaps the best way to bring this up is to say, how can I serve you best? How can I fulfill my role in a way that serves you well? And for that to be the opening question, I think it's a good one. And the conversation can go from there. Friends, thank you. You've indulged me because I've been speaking a bit longer than usual. But it's one of these topics that there's kind of a lot of questions around it, isn't there? Aren't there? There's one more thing we must speak about briefly. And I'll speak about this at greater length after this series is over. We'll have a special sermon on when marriages aren't Christ-like. But there's a lot of what-if questions. What if my spouse isn't Christian? That's a tough situation. I think marriage remains a reflection of Christ and his church, and so I think no matter what the faith of the husband and wife, that model of Christ and the church, marriage is still meant to point towards that. So I still think you yourself have your own responsibility to put the Bible into practice. There is an extra level of difficulty when you don't share the same faith and the same values. The exception to this is when you're asked by your spouse to disobey Jesus. Because we remember in verse 21, we're told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's hard to revere Christ when you're actively disobeying him in some way, shape or form. So that's the one exception, I think. When you're asked to disobey Jesus, then certainly you're meant to obey Christ and submit to him first. What if my spouse is abusive? Very important question. Many people have labelled Paul's teaching here as a reason allowing men to be abusive. I hope it's clear that Paul's instructions to love sacrificially leaves no room for violence, no room for intimidation, no room for mistreatment. I think if there is abuse or violence, then we can argue from the Bible that that's grounds for divorce, I think. And so there's no reason for people in these dangerous situations to stay there. But we'll speak a bit more about that in a few weeks' time, because it's another whole area of controversy, but we'll speak about that later on. What if my spouse is incompetent or foolish? Do I have to submit to them then? My husband wants to lend money to a friend of his who is completely irresponsible and a bad debtor, but they're mates. My husband wants to do it. Should I submit? I think you should raise your voice and you should argue why that's a dumb idea. I think that's what you should do. Because remember, the model is Christ and the church. Does the church remain silent in front of Christ? Do we remain silent? We speak up, don't we? When I was standing at David's bedside in ICU, did I say to Tabara, well, submit to God's will? I prayed. I said, Lord, it looks like it's going badly. Turn it around. Bring him back. And you appeal to God and you say, come on. And I was inspired to do that by what we read earlier in the year in Exodus, with the way Moses would pray with God. He would appeal. It would look like God's going to do something, but Moses says, no, come on. Think about your promises, God. Think about your commitment to these people. And so it's quite appropriate for us to raise our voice, even though there is this relational dynamic of leadership and submission. When wives are unsure of the waters they're being led into, argue your case. And men, you need to listen, because your privilege is not meant to be exercised for your own benefit. It's meant to be exercised for the benefit of your wife, and not for some dodgy friend who's gotten himself into trouble. You don't have a responsibility to him. You have a responsibility to her. On the smaller stuff, well, we may have to exercise patience and forbearance. We may have to accept some level of incompetence, because we're called to live at peace with one another as much as we can. So there may be some things we let go. Friends, you know, the marriages that are on most prominent display, it seems to me, are those of the royal family. Some of those marriages in the royal family are very impressive. The Queen and the Duke coming up to their 72nd wedding anniversary this year. That's amazing, isn't it? 72 years married, Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip. Charles and Diana had a very different story. Although their two boys seem to have worked out okay, which is good, given one of them is going to be the king. But the marriage itself was not a great model. In her famous interview with Martin Bashir, the British journalist, Diana famously said, there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. Who was she? She was talking about Camilla, wasn't she? Talking about Camilla. There were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. Well, I want to say Christian marriages are a little bit like the marriage of Charles and Di, in that there are three in the marriage. But the third wheel is Jesus, and we welcome that third wheel. He is a good third person to have in the marriage, because he is the model for the man, and the church's submission to Christ is the model for the wife. And I understand it's not an easy path to take, but it is a path which does reflect something wonderful. This is the good within it. There are dangers, but this is the good. It reflects Christ and his church. That's the good thing about it. And so I think it's worth applying ourselves and working hard to work out how we can faithfully represent Jesus and his people in the marriages we have. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for humility. Humility to understand that in our marriages it's not about us, but it's about the other person. And in particular, it's about how we can be Christ-like towards that other person, or perhaps church-like, as the case may be. We do pray that you'll be helping us have honest conversations and a willingness to look at our own contribution to our relationships, and to think how best we can help one another serve Christ and flourish in the relationships that we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.